Numbers chapter 21. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this journey that we're taking with the Israelites as it is recorded in the book of Numbers. Lord, so many similarities to our lives, so much to learn, so many wonderful exhortations, so many warnings that are so valuable to us. The warnings guard our soul. And I pray, God, in the name of Jesus, as we make our way through this, that you would give, as it says in Ephesians, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, Lord, through this word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Numbers 21. So in Numbers chapter 20, the Israelites in the wilderness, they're in their 40th year in the wilderness. Remember, 38, 39 years prior to this, they had left Mount Sinai, where they got the law from the Lord, and they made a beeline to the border of what we now know as Israel in the south, the promised land at Kadesh, and they gave into fear and allowed, actually a better way to say it is they acted out. There was fear in their hearts. They acted out. They rebelled against Moses, complained against him, threatened to stone him, and the Lord came in and meted out judgment for that rebellion, and part of the punishment is that they'd have to wait for 38 more years in the wilderness. And so chapter 20 is where the Lord says, okay, now you can go. Now it's time to go. Soon after the judgment, 38 years earlier, some of them, after they heard the judgment, they tried to go anyway, and Moses said, no, you don't have the Lord's permission. They were defeated by the Amalekites. But this time in Numbers 20, this is the Lord. He's telling them to go. We last time read about their, they first ran into the Edomites on their way. Edomites, the descendants of Esau. They asked the king of Edom the permission to go through. He denied it, and they were not allowed to fight the Edomites, being that they still covered really under the promises of God made through Esau, and so the Lord had told them, don't touch those people. But here we have in chapter 21, verse 1, they encounter a Canaanite king and a Canaanite people. Verse 1 says, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And so keep in mind, these people had no kind of combat for 38 years. They had, again, as just mentioned, a brief encounter with the Amalekites in which they lost. But here, 38 years later, this is a brand new generation, and oh no, they come up against this king, and they appear to suffer losses here, and no doubt are gripped with fear. Remember, they have the promises of God, very explicit promises of God. Moses is still with them at this point, and Moses had instructed them about the fact that God promised them to deliver them into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. But no doubt they are taken with fear, because verse 2 says, Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And it says the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Hormah, meaning utterly, utter destruction in Hebrew. And so you see Israel making this vow to the Lord. Actually, you know, it's a prayer to the Lord. I'm reminded here of the promise given to you and I as Christians in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says this: "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." And so here clearly in chapter 21 of Numbers, it's the will of God. He's told him to go up and take the land. And so it says in verse 3, the Lord listened. And as we just read in 1 John 5, when he listens, even as the moment he hears a petition on our part, where we are praying in line with his will, it's done. Now, a valid question that one might have is, if God told them to take this land and told them that he would utterly defeat their enemies, why is it that they would even have to pray at all? I mean, it's the Lord's will. a couple of thoughts on that answer, because they do pray, and it's a prayer, and it's called a vow, but it's a prayer in verse 2 there. A couple of things there, and you may have heard this before, that a lot of times with prayer, it's not that God needs to hear our prayer. It's us that need to hear it. We need to experience have the experience of bringing God into our issues. Notwithstanding, it's his will. This is his people. This is his world. It's his plan, and we're players in it. And nevertheless, we need to hear our own prayers. But I think the more important issue with prayer is that even when it is something that is clearly God's will, God always wants us to be brought into what he is doing, and therefore insists on us bringing him in. That's because he loves us. If he didn't call us into prayer, we would ignore him. That's just sort of the nature of the fall. And so even when something is clearly his will, which this is, they had been promised the land of Canaan here, he will call us into prayer, even though it may involve, as we see in verse 1, a significant trial here. It says that the king of Arad took prisoners of Israel. Now, that perhaps when those prisoners, when they were taken prisoner by the king, they were thinking, wait a second, I thought Moses told us it was the will of God for us to take this land. Well, yes, but you guys haven't prayed. And so it's always the will of God for us to be praying, to be calling him in, notwithstanding the fact that it may be God's will. So verse 4 says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Why were they discouraged? Well, they're going around the land of Edom. They've been out here, they and their families, they and their parents, you could say, for 40 years. It's hot, it's arid. If you've seen pictures of this land, it's desolate land. And now they have to go around the land of Edom, and they're discouraged. And, you know, sometimes with us, we get discouraged because it seems it doesn't make sense to us. We see the shortcut, And we're like, why on earth would God want us taking the long way? And so it says in verse 5 that people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Oh my. Verse 6 says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And so we have a lot here in these verses. Let's back up a little before we get to the bronze serpent lifted up. There in the wilderness. I just want to briefly address again this whole issue of discouragement. You know, one of my life verses is Psalm 25, verse 3, which says, no one who waits on the Lord will be put to shame. No one who waits on the Lord will be put to shame. And it's so important, this whole concept of waiting on the Lord, that we learn to wait on the Lord's plan almost really as a discipline of life. So important that we do that, because there are many times that we will not fully understand. Only, you know, God has the end in view. And most of the time, in hindsight, the real issue is that we need to be, that taking the long route, you could say the route around Edom, involves a preparation process that the Lord is putting us through. You know, a lot of times we think we're ready, but we're not. Many young boys, when they're 13, 14 years old, think that they're ready to drive a car. They're not. I remember when I came, returned rather, to Boston, to the Boston area after 25 years, I thought I was immediately ready to start a church. I thought I was humble enough. I thought I was experienced enough, trained enough. I had already been a part of a church plant in Miami Beach that was a successful, thriving church at the time Steffi and I left. But I wasn't. I wasn't even close to ready. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to trust in His sovereign hand. He knows what we need in terms of preparation. Psalm 27, verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And this is what happens when we wait on the Lord and we do it by faith. A miracle will happen. Our souls will begin to be strengthened by the Lord. Will begin to be strengthened by him. A supernatural strength in the waiting process. Psalm 37, verse 34, wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. And so the principle of waiting on the Lord, even when we are having to do something like the Israelites are taking this, not the shortcut, but the long cut, and they're looking longingly at the shortcut and just wondering, why on earth is God doing this to us? And unfortunately, they were impatient. They acted out. They started complaining against God and against Moses. Why there's no food and water here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? And our soul loathes this worthless bread. And so, you know, anytime it says, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Remember, Egypt is a type of the world. It's it's a type of the world, and it's also a biblical type that represents a bondage, the slavery to sin. And sin leads to death, the Bible makes very clear in Romans chapter 6. And to be crying out to God, complaining, why have you brought us up out of bondage to sin? That's what murmuring and complaining really is. When we are in Christ, we are essentially telling the Lord, you know, I wish I was back before you saved me in that miserable lifestyle of sin that I was in, bearing fruit unto death like I did at the time. I wish I was back there. And so this is a serious thing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Again, it gets back to the sovereignty of God. Are we trusting that God knows best the circumstances that we are in? There was another way that the Israelites could have handled this. They could have simply gone to God and say, Lord, we need understanding. James chapter 1 says, if we go to God for wisdom and understanding, and we go to him and we don't have a double heart as we ask for wisdom and understanding, he'll give it to us. Give us understanding. Why are we in this, Lord? They could have gone to God and asked for food and water. Remember there in verse 5 of Numbers chapter 21, it says, there is no food and water there. They could have gone to them. God knows our needs. It's the Bible says that when we have a need, we are to go to the Lord. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. He's our Father. If a son asked his father for bread, would the father give him a rock? If he asked for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? If you being evil give good things to your children, how much more would your Father in heaven give you good things? And so he's their Father, but instead they sort of act out their discontentment, and they complain against the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So the Lord is a faithful Lord. He's our Father. He will chasten, and he does that very thing. In verse 6, he sends fiery serpents to the people, among the people, and they were bit. They began to die, and they come to Moses and say, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord, and they say, please pray to the Lord for us. And Moses was just a faithful intercessor. Just love the example that Moses gives to us throughout his journeys of an intercessor, notwithstanding the fact that the people he was interceding for, oh my, were they ungrateful. The Lord answers and says in verse 8, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so he made the bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and it's sure enough, it says, everyone who looked at the bronze serpent after they had been bitten, they lived. Now, what happened to those who had been bitten who didn't look on the bronze serpent? They died. And so Jesus picks up on this very thing in John chapter 3, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, at least for Christians, it's the most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, the two verses that precede that verse are maybe not so well known, but let me read them to you. In John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus here speaking to Jews, actually speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, very familiar with the story from Numbers chapter 21 of the bronze serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, and uses it as really for a wonderful example to us of Jesus' salvation. You know, at that point, they had been bitten by the snake. Is there anything that they can do in and of themselves to live? The answer is no. There was no medicine. They couldn't go to God and say, hey, can I will do anything you ask me to do. I will feed all the newborn children in the camp of Israel if only you will save me from this. I will do a 60-day fast. I will work for free at the tabernacle and help slaughter all those lambs and bulls. Of course, they couldn't have done that unless they were Levite. But anyway, the answer is, of course, there's nothing that they can do to be saved from that bite. Jesus picks up on that, and in John chapter 3, very similar thing. Our sin runs so deep. Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked beyond cure, that there is no possible way. We have a death sentence on our life because of our sin, our long record of sin, our nature of sin, the defilement of our soul because of our sin. There's nothing that we can do other than look to faith on that cross, which was lifted up in the wilderness, rather outside of Jerusalem, outside of the camp, and look to it to faith that my sin was put on the cross and Jesus was a substitute for me and paid the punishment of my sin. He died, and on the third day he rose from the dead, and he pours out life to anyone who wants it, to receive it by faith. And so the question is if someone hears about the gospel, the good news, again, that man is a sinner and he is estranged from God, there's nothing he can do to save himself, but if he looks by faith at the Son of God on the cross, with all the sin of the world on the cross, paying the punishment, he died and he rose again. If he looks to the cross, he will live. He will live. He will have eternal life. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have an everlasting life. If someone's told that and they go, no, that's really foolish. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do such a foolish thing. What's going to happen to them? They're going to die. They're going to die, and it's going to be an eternal death. Same thing in the wilderness. If someone was told, hey, look, you've been bitten by a snake. All you have to do is look at that bronze serpent that Moses lifted up on a pole. No, that's foolish. That's ridiculous. They're going to die. And so Jesus picking up on that wonderful illustration there in John chapter 3. And this is why it's so important that we read the Bible because rather read the Old Testament because the Old Testament is really all over the New Testament. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, as they say, and so it's revealed to us of what the meaning of it is. And so there you have it. Hey, before we move on, I just do want to share with you one story. You know, there's many false religions out there, many cults, many strange teachings. That's why we go at Calvary Chapel chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Bible. And I remember at a church that I was in down in Atlanta, Georgia, there was a young man who came into the church who began to try to convince us that we should go through our house and rid our house of every single form of an animal, meaning if there was a teddy bear in the house, that had to be thrown out. If there was a statue of a person or an animal or something, that had to be thrown out. If you had a figurine of an animal or a bird or sitting on the shelf or anything like that, it had to be thrown out. And he said this because he had become part of a group, actually it was a church, that taught this kind of thing. And their reasoning was Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, says the second commandment of the Ten Commandments says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And so they took that language that you should not make for yourself a carved image of anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath, and they would make a big issue of that. Now, that's just the kind of thing that can be used by a religious leader to really play into the fear of a human being, and which is, what things can I do to be righteous? And it plays really into the carnality of man. The carnality, the flesh, is legalistic in nature, and really is attracted to the law like that. And unfortunately, he put many people into bondage, because when you are trying to become righteous based upon following these kind of laws, what gets completely lost is what we just read about, that it's the grace of God, Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do. We are made righteous by him and by him alone. What's the response to his argument? Well, there are two, both of them I feel like are pretty obvious. It says in the second commandment, "You shall not make a carved image," and verse 5, "Bow down to them and serve them." And so if you have a figurine in your house of an ostrich or an aardvark, or for that matter, a tree, because this second commandment does say anything, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth below, obviously you're not bowing down to it and serving it. If you are, yes, get rid of it. But if not, it's just a picture of God's beauty that you have on your house. So that's one reason this was false, actually very dangerous doctrine. But what's the other one? What's the other reason that they're wrong? Hint, hint. Numbers chapter 21. The other one is, well, if that's the case, then what did, you know, the Lord actually instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And so, why would God be instructing you to get rid of such a thing? Or rather, why would God be instructing you not to bring any such thing in your house or make any such thing? He himself did it. And so how do we interpret the Bible? By the Bible. We go to other places in the Bible to interpret the Bible. And so you can, it's just so important that we know the Word of God, lest that we, as Ephesians 4 says, we be tossed to and fro like waves. You know, my heart grieves for members of this church who were put into that kind of bondage. And so they looked to the bronze serpent and they lived. Verse 10 of Numbers chapter 21 says, now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ije-Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab towards the sunrise. You know, one of the things that I really like about this whole picture is that, you know, when you've sinned and you've sinned bad, the Bible says, 1 John, we come to the Lord, and if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And then we can just get up and we can move on. We have a blank slate. The way I like to look at it, as soon as we come with our sin to the Lord and we confess it, it says he'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We have a blank slate. We have a white sheet with not a single mark on it. And there's that beautiful picture here that children of Israel, they had sinned. They clearly sinned. They're blaming God, incredibly ungrateful, wickedness. But they obeyed. They said, we've sinned. They did what the Lord told them to do. And they just move on. That's what they do. And that's what you need to do. If you're listening today and you have this something in your past that you've confessed, And that you've confessed to the Lord, you've taken to him, and you've been walking in obedience, you need to chew on these verses here. The Israelites going on towards the land of milk and honey, notwithstanding their wicked behavior. And we've all got that wicked behavior in our life, and that's why the grace of God is so important. We're not going to make ourselves righteous by, after we do a wicked thing, running into our house and ridding our house of all the figurines and the teddy bears and this type of thing. No, it's just by running to the cross and asking for forgiveness. Verse 12, from there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. And the Arnon is the border of Moab. Between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Suppa, the brooks of Arnon, and the slopes of the brooks that reach to the dwelling of the Ar, and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. See, the Lord is faithful to provide here, faithful to provide the water. Then, verse 17, Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all you who sing to it. The well, the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver, with their staves. A stave is like a stick or a pole that they dig out the well with. Yeah, I love this picture. It's the picture of joy, of singing. And it's a picture of singing not long after their sin. And that is the case. We have been given the privilege of singing to the Lord with joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Romans chapter 14 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And here you have just this wonderful picture of their sin has been forgotten. They're walking forward in full expectation of receiving the the promise of God, and they're singing here, "Spring up, O well." Some of you have heard it, "Spring up, O well." And I forget after that, so I will quit sing it. But anyway, "Spring up, O well." Oh, I'm not going to try. But anyway, it says in verse 19 from... Actually, immediately before that, end of verse 18, "From the wilderness they went to Matanah," and verse 19, "From Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to this top of Mizgah, which looks down on the wasteland." Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And so the Amorites, they're kin to the Canaanites. There had been no promise from there had been no direction from the Lord like there was from the with the Edomites, who were descendants of Esau. Like there had been with the Midianites, who are descendants of Abraham, like there had been with the Moabites, who are the descendants of Lot, don't touch them. So the Israelites weren't allowed to touch their kin, who had their own set of promises from the Lord. But the Canaanites were not people of any kind of promise, neither were the Amorites. And so the people of, it says they came out to fight them. It says, verse 24, "The Israelites defeated them with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified." And so this is, at this point, remember, it is just east of the Jordan River, or it's the eastern side of what we know today as Israel, and they're just taking over this part. And notice their first two victories were both, they were, you could say, provoked. Israel didn't go unprovoked and just destroy them. Unprovoked. They were provoked. These kings were coming against them. And so so here you have it. They defeat them. I don't think that it's a coincidence they were singing with joy just before that. Some of you are familiar with the story of Jehoshaphat when he was had a huge army in front of him, instructed the Levite singers to go ahead of the army. There's just something really powerful about worship that defeats the devil. So verse 25, "So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, they who speak in Proverbs say, 'Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chemosh." Chemosh is a god. "He who has given his son as fugitives and his daughter into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophath, which reaches to Medeba." And so you may ask, verses 27 through 29, why include this proverb about this pagan king. And the reason is because this pagan king defeated Moab. And so he was a strong king, the king of Sihon was. And he was so strong that there was a proverb about his great victories. And here you go, Israelite defeated him. And so, you know, by the time the Israelites get to the very border of Israel, the peoples inside the land of Canaan, modern day Israel, were terrified. And because not only had they heard about Egypt, but they've also defeated this king of the Amorites. And so that's why that this proverb is included here. Israel clearly has the hand of the Lord with them. A better way of saying it, in my view, is that that the Lord is doing his thing here, and he has invited Israel to be a part of it, and they are willingly joining the Lord and what he's doing. And when you join the Lord and what he's doing, you are indestructible. We'll see about that in chapters 22 through 24, the story of Balaam and Balak. Verse 32 says, then Moses sent spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left, and they took possession of this land. Again, east of the Jordan, east of the area that we now know as Israel, around the land of Jordan, modern day Jordan here, and these spectacular victories, it's leaving the people, the remaining people in the land, with great fear. We will see that actually it's the Lord himself who puts a fear in them. And so we will end there. We will pick it up in Numbers chapter 22 next time. God bless you.